Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. Well, we begin today with a look at this week's gospel reading in Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More to the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, introduced here by Sean Patrick Lovett. Let's listen.
In the city of Capernaum, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. The people were spellbound by his teaching, because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. There appeared in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit that shrieked, "What do you want of us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him sharply, "Be quiet, come out of the man." At that, the unclean spirit convulsed the man violently, and with a loud shriek came out of him. All who looked on were amazed. They began to ask one another, "What does this mean?" A completely new teaching in a spirit of authority. He gives orders to unclean spirits, and they obey him. From that point on, his reputation spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
The first phase of our Lord's mission has begun. In last week's Gospel, we heard of him proclaiming the good news and announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. Writes a scholar,
"The phrase, kingdom of God, points to God's saving action foretold by the prophets. That decisive intervention was now imminent. Jesus' proclamation was thus both glad tidings, evangel, and urgent challenge."
The scene of his earliest public preaching is Galilee, in particular the region around the lake, the Sea of Galilee. In his book, In the Steps of the Master, H.V. Morton opens one chapter with these words.
"Galilee is one of the sweetest words I know. Even were it possible to dissociate it from the ministry of Jesus, it would still be a lovely word whose three syllables suggest the sound of lake water lapping ashore. It's as soft as the word Judea is hard, as gentle as Judea is cruel. It is not necessary to visit the Holy Land to appreciate the rocky harshness of Judea, or to hear the water falling from the oars in Galilee."
And as Jesus walked beside the lake, we know that the people pressed upon him, so that he got into one of the fishing boats and preached from there. After which he performed the miracle of the great catch of fish, and called the fishermen, his first four disciples, to be fishers of men.
"And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They went as far as Capernaum, and as soon as the Sabbath came, he went to the synagogue and began to teach."
Capernaum, or Capharnaum, is now to be our Lord's base. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capharnaum on the sea coast." His adopted town was also that of Peter, who, with his brother Andrew, had left their native town of Bethsaida on the opposite shore of the lake. Capernaum was about 25 miles north of Nazareth.
An ancient fishing town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, uninhabited since the 8th century.
So today's guidebook, which continues,
"Jesus returned many times to Capernaum from his preaching tours in the Galilee, making the town so closely connected with him that it was referred to as his own city."
Matthew, in fact, uses just this phrase after his account of the episode of the demon sent into the herd of swine, which then charged down the cliff into the lake. "He got back in the boat," writes Matthew, "crossed the water and came to his own town." But in our gospel today, Jesus is still a very new resident of Capernaum, if indeed he could be said to have been resident anywhere. "The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The town Capernaum today no longer exists, but in 1905 two German archaeologists discovered a synagogue, which some believed to be that in which Jesus preached, but now it's generally thought to be of the second century.
In the curve of a small bay, A white temple hides itself among hedges and eucalyptus trees. The temple is the ruin of Capernaum's synagogue. There are four columns upholding a broken architrave, a paved court in which the grass grows, a doorway that leads nowhere, and the usual chaos of broken pillars and fallen stones. Most scholars now agree that this is all that is left of Capernaum. This white ruin among the eucalyptus grove is, I think, one of the most touching links with our Lord's ministry to be seen in the Holy Land.
And as H.A.V. Morton comments, does it matter that this synagogue is not the actual one Jesus preached in?
It was here that Jesus Christ lived during the two or three most important years in the world's history. Somewhere among the piles of black basalt that scatter the hillocks is the site of Peter's house, where our Lord lived.
H.V. Morton was writing in the 1930s, but since then the archaeologists have unearthed several dwellings around the synagogue, and the modern guidebook tells us.
Of special significance is the so-called House of Peter. Although there is nothing to identify its owner, its development into a fully recognised church indicates a strong tradition connecting it with Peter and with the activities of Jesus in Capernaum.
And as for the actual synagogue referred to in today's Gospel, here is one last thought from our traveller.
The synagogue must have been one of the most beautiful in Galilee, and the frequency with which it occurs in the Gospel story suggests that it was possibly the most important one on the lakeside.
And so let us go in and listen.
The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favour.
Ah, but these words of Isaiah were spoken in Nazareth, where he won the approval of all, and they were astonished by the gracious words that came from his lips. Until he spoke other words, which upset their sensibilities, and the mood of the Nazarenes changed. As a scholar comments,
admiration turned to disenchantment, scepticism, and finally persecution. The fate of the gospel is shown in this episode recounted by Luke to be welcome and then rejection.
We don't know what Jesus said in the Capernaum synagogue on the occasion referred to in today's gospel. The only sermon at Capernaum recounted in detail is that on the bread of life, which John recounts. But whatever Jesus said on this earlier occasion had a mesmerising effect. The audience was spellbound. Every priest who has to face a Sunday congregation must now and then dream of the day when his homely homily will hold his audience captive. But how many preachers have the gift of a John Chrysostom, nicknamed the golden-tongued? A common experience must be that of observing members of the congregation discreetly yawning, or even worse, fast asleep with mouths gaping open. The biographer of Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins writes,
once, during the hot July of 1880, he thought he had moved his congregation to tears, but the following week he looked more closely and perceived they were merely wiping the sweat off their faces.
Some churches, however, seem to attract brilliant preachers. That same year, we may read in a history of one Liverpool parish.
Sundays saw a succession of great preachers ascending the pulpit to address immense crowds on the subjects of the day. People were flocking from all over Liverpool, so that parishioners had to come early if they would wish for a seat. So great were the crowds when Father Tom Burke, O.P., preached the school sermon in October 1880, none of the congregation that heard the 10 o'clock Mass could get out of the church by the ordinary way. They had to leave by the sacristy, the outer tribune, and by the back of the high altar. Even before the congregation was half out, the crowd had forced open the doors, and it was with difficulty that tickets could be collected, and many not having tickets insisted on coming in to pay. Similar events were not infrequent, and soon the locked doors of the church, the queuing crowds and unloading trams on a Sunday were a well-known sight until some years after the First World War.
A very different picture is painted by contemporary preacher-poet R.S. Thomas, working in the remote Welsh countryside. Here is Service.
We stand looking at each other. I take the word prayer and present it to them. I wait idly, wondering what their lips will make of it. But they hand back such presents. I am left alone with no echoes to the Amen I dreamed of. I am saved by music from the emptiness of this place of despair. As the melody rises from nothing, their mouths take up the tune, and the roof listens. I call on God in the after silence, and my shadow wrestles with him upon a wall of plaster that has all the nation's hardness in it. They see me thrown without movement of their oblique eyes.
But in Capernaum on that May Day in the year 28, the people in the crowded synagogue were spellbound by the teaching of the young rabbi, because, we read, he talked with authority and not like the scribes. And his teaching made a deep impression on them, runs another version. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And the old Vulgate has, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he was teaching them as one having power, and not as the scribes. So, authority and power. The reference to the scribes, or doctors of the law, one note explains, is because they buttressed their teaching by quotation from the scriptures and traditions. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, emphasise this point, that Jesus taught with authority. And listening to him, the people realised this, writes Bargellini.
They felt that it was not he who was serving the scripture, but scripture was serving him. He didn't quote what commentators throughout the centuries had written about the sacred texts, annotating and explaining. He spoke in his own name, beating the words of the Bible like a smith, shaping them and rendering them incandescent. He was not a commentator on the law. He himself was the lawgiver. He did not explain the prophecies. He fulfilled them. He did not interpret the wise. He was wisdom. He did not pile word upon word. He was the word. In short, he was the authority, and he expressed himself as one who has authority. Authority and absolute authority was the chief requisite of the Messiah, of him who could teach and judge, save and condemn, not on behalf of others, but by his own authority.
And a spectacular demonstration of this authority takes place in the synagogue at Capernaum, when the shrieking of an unclean spirit disturbs the assembly. What do you want of us, Jesus of Nazareth? Although we are told of one unclean spirit, and all the versions use this same expression, it's as if it's representing the whole kingdom of evil, of the world of demons. What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? The evil spirit senses the holiness of the preacher and is, to say the least of it, uncomfortable in his presence. Moreover, it recognises that he is the Holy One of God. The biblical scholar comments,
"This term stresses the contrast of Jesus, who belongs to the sphere of God, with the world of impurity and of the demons." Luke had already given the title of holy to Jesus in chapter 1, where the holiness of Jesus was linked to the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary. Jesus, therefore, is the Holy One because he is the Son, who has a special relationship with God, origin of all holiness.
And at the shouting of the unclean spirit, Jesus acts immediately, ordering it to be quiet and leave the man. The powers of darkness have acknowledged the Messiah, but Jesus does not want a popular rising, a misunderstanding of his mission or of his kingdom. And as the unclean spirit throws the man on the ground, leaving him unharmed, the whole synagogue is in a frenzy of excitement. Everyone's talking at once. What does this mean? A completely new teaching, in a spirit of authority. He gives orders to unclean spirits, and they obey him. The clamour is deafening. The people are crowding around the man who is now on his feet and looking for the preacher who has healed him. But he's nowhere to be seen. He has left the synagogue and has slipped away to the house of his friend and disciple, Simon Peter, where we shall meet him next Sunday. And meanwhile, as the Gospel reports,
his reputation rapidly spread everywhere, through all the surrounding Galilean countryside.
And now, for a fresh perspective on the past week's activities of the Pope and the Holy See, I sat down with Joan Lewis, our resident expert on all things Vatican.
This week has just flown with all kinds of things going on here in the Vatican. Let's start with the message for World Communications Day, and of course, Vatican Radio and...
And YouTube. Right. And this was a big... I think we were recording the show last week just as the announcement was being made in the press office of the Vatican having its own channel, if you will, on YouTube. There was a Google official there and officials from the Council of Social Communications, Father Lombardi, of course, who heads Vatican Radio, TV, and the press office. And they kind of simultaneously, is my understanding, the channel went online as we were all sitting in the press office. And I just want to tell our listeners to find this because it's really great. You not only see films, short videos, you know, 90 seconds, 2 minutes of papal activity, and you'll hear in your own language because there are people who translate what the Pope said if it's not in your language. You'll hear this, but you also have direct links to Vatican Radio, to the press office, to the Vatican website, so any papal documents. I mean, this is one-stop shopping, if you want to put it that way.
However, it is only in four languages at the moment. It's
Italian, four, yes. Oh, not
English,
right. Not every
Spanish,
language.
Spanish, and German.
Exactly. I thank you for saying that. No, that's we've got to be clear about that. But the important thing is to go precisely to this address, youtube.com/Vatican. If you simply search for words on Google, you are not always necessarily brought directly to the Vatican website. So youtube.com/Vatican. And it's a fun site. I mean, it's a good site. It's instructive. It's educational. And anything, frankly, you want to know about the church, I just all the information is there. All the possibilities of linking up with research sites and information and papal documents and everything else.
So, and of course, this is in line with what the Pope had to say in his message for World Communications Day.
He did. And it was very interesting because the message, these were presented, if we fail to make the connection, on this same day almost simultaneously. And the Pope's message was directed actually to the so-called digital generation, which we all are now. And he said this may seem, you know, directed specifically to the young. Of course it is, because they grew up with technology that, for example, you and I did not have in first grade and so forth and so on. And so the digital generation, our whole life is really part of this new technology. And it is fairly new if you look at the history of mankind. Now, the theme for this World Day, we should mention, is new technologies, new relationships, promoting a culture of respect, dialogue, and friendship. And the Holy Father really kind of shared, as he himself said, some ideas concerning the extraordinary potential of the new technologies if they are used to promote human understanding and solidarity. They're truly a gift to humanity, and we must endeavor to ensure that the benefits they offer are put at the service of all human individuals and communities, especially those who are most disadvantaged and vulnerable. And in fact, one of the points made at the press conference was that this should not create this kind of technology, the computer, cell phones, you know, access to YouTube, which of course would be the computer. This type of technology should not create a greater divide between, shall we say, the haves and the have-nots.
And he did say also it should be used as a method of communication about our faith, about being Catholic,
oh, yes,
and a way of evangelizing in the digital world.
Exactly. That was one of the great urging of the Holy Father in this message. And, you know, if you have questions about what you read, perhaps in the media, about something that came out of the Vatican, you can go right to the Vatican site and get it. In 5, 6, 8 minutes, you can read a lot of these documents and messages.
Now, of course, another thing that we saw happen this week was the usual Wednesday audience, where the Pope came out with a very important discourse to the faithful there. Tell us more about that.
He did. At the end of his catechesis, which is always an important thing, he said, it was before he made his multilingual greetings, and he said, I have three announcements to make. And the first one, he congratulated the just elected the previous evening, the new patriarch, Kirill of Moscow and all Russia. Mm-hmm. And so he obviously succeeds Patriarch Alexis, who died in December. So that first announcement was this congratulations. And the second one, it was really wonderful the way the Holy Father kind of went into his announcement. He spoke about his mission as the supreme pastor, as the supreme shepherd. And he said, as he said in his very opening homily first day as Pope, he said, I said the shepherd must issue an explicit call to unity. And he went on talking about that unity. And he said, it was this desire for unity that prompted me to, and this was several days earlier what he's talking about, to lift the excommunication of the four traditional bishops of the Society of St. Pius X. They had been excommunicated in 1988. They were ordained by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, but without a papal mandate. So they incurred themselves. The Vatican did not impose this. They incurred themselves the excommunication. And this was lifted it's the first step on a very long path of to unity with those who follow Lefebvre. But the Pope was explaining why he did this. I did this because of wanting to bring them back into the flock. Unity is my primary concern in the Church. And he said he hoped, obviously, this gesture would be followed by other gestures on the part of the bishops, of the priests, and of the faithful. And the reason he explained this, even though it was explained the day he lifted the excommunication, a decree came from the Congregation for Bishops. It was clearly explained. However, a link was made, unfortunately, between the personal pronouncements of one of the bishops whose excommunication was lifted and the excommunication. That had nothing to do with it. The four were brought back into the fold, shall we say, because of the Pope's desire for unity. One of the four bishops from England, Bishop Williamson, did make very unfortunate personal remarks denying the extent of the Holocaust. And so this led to anger on the part of Catholics, of Jews, who said, why did the Pope do this? He didn't lift the excommunication on this person because of what he said. He lifted it for church unity. What he said is something else. The Church doesn't agree with it. The Vatican has come out 600 times in the last few days with various statements and things in the paper and everything else, talking about the Holy Father's desire for unity and reiterating, which the Pope did in his third announcement at the general audience, reiterating his love and respect and closeness to the Jewish people. You know, look at what he's said, what he's written, what he's done in the past. This, as it was with John Paul II, this closeness to the Jewish brothers, I think he called them the receivers of the First Covenant. And so he reiterated that Wednesday at the audience. And what we've seen in the little bit of time since then is the reports coming in are a generally positive reception on the part of Jewish people of the Holy Father's comments. I heard this morning just before I came here that the chief rabbi of Rome has invited the Pope to come and pray at the synagogue there. Other things, which unfortunately we don't have time for to go into, but very positive things. I hope people do realize how much the Holy Father respects and wants to be close to the Jewish people.
So another two significant events, actually there were three, because there was the French ambassador who presented his credentials to Pope Benedict. But we also saw the meeting of RoACo, that the umbrella organization which provides assistance to the Eastern churches, and also a press conference here in the Vatican marking the year of astronomy, which we're celebrating now in 2009.
You know, and I think I wonder how many people do know that the Catholic Church has been involved in astronomy since, I think, the first telescope was ever made. And we've had, in fact, a telescope in the Vatican for many years. It was then moved to Castel Gandolfo. And then when the city of Rome grew and there was pollution due to light, too much light for astronomers to use the telescope to, look into the heavens, the Vatican telescope, which is called the VATT, the Vatican Advanced Telescope, Technology Telescope. That is in Tucson, Arizona, on Mount Graham. So that's where the bulk of the work is done by the Jesuits who run this. And so many interesting things. I think you know more about the events plan than I do.
Well, the Vatican Specula, the observatory outside in Castel Gandolfo and in Arizona, as you were saying, is organizing a whole bunch of activities and events for this year. Of course, recalling the relations between the church and astronomy, going back even to the days of Galileo Galilei.
Exactly.
They will be printing a book looking at the relations between the church and astronomy, which is going to be published in here in the Vatican, and that will be available in the springtime. There's also a week-long symposium in June, which is being planned there at Castel Gandolfo, involving a lot of the alums of the observatory's summer school, which is
fascinating, absolutely fascinating. I've participated in a couple of summers in those, not the entire course, but I've gone out for the day. Obviously, to be in the Papal Palace is a pleasure just in itself. These amazing young students and then the professors, and this is the whole area about which I know you could write on the head of a pin what I know about astronomy. But it's a beautiful place. It's a place very conducive to learning. They have a magnificent museum there. It's very small.
Well, I was really surprised to learn when I went out there that the Vatican owns one of the biggest collections of meteorites.
Yes, yes.
In the world.
Exactly, exactly. And our telescope, by the way, is one of the one in Tucson, is one of the most respected and amazing telescopes in the world of astronomy. People are always talking about the Vatican Telescope.
Well, so, they've also collaborated with NASA, with all sorts of national and international astronomical institutions of great import. So
we've also just begun the year, so we'll be hearing a lot more about this too.
Sure, sure. All throughout the year, there are going to be lots of activities, including in October, there's going to be in the Vatican Museums and also in the observatory and some of the Italian institutes. They are going to be sponsoring an exhibit of astronomical instruments, very historic pieces, which are going to be on display at the Vatican Museums.
So it certainly promises to be a fascinating year, whether or not you are an astronomer. I think we can all learn a great deal.
That sounds like something I would certainly take my kids to. So anyway, very quickly, a look at the ROACO meeting. I know you know some of these people personally. They came over from Bethlehem University and lots of other places in the Middle
East. Several of the Christian brothers whom I met when I was in Bethlehem for 10 days at Christmas came over, and they're here in Rome for a general meeting. It's ROACO. It's a number of things in the Vatican, and then also meetings among the Christian brothers. They're staying out on Via Aurelia with the Christian brothers, and then Patriarch Fuad XII, the Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem, is also in town for that meeting. And it basically discusses, where have we gone the past year? What do we need to do? What one of their big concerns, obviously, aid is both spiritual in a way and then physical in another way, material, if you will. And we all know the drain of Christians from the Middle East, certainly from the Holy Land. That is one of the major topics that they always discuss, obviously.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Joan. That looks like that's all we have time for, but we look forward to having you in again next week and looking back.
And looking back at astronomy and whatever.
Yeah,
exactly.
All right. Bye-bye. Joan Lewis is the Rome Bureau Chief for the Catholic Media Network, EWTN. And that really is all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.